pastor. I have known him, it seems like, for all my life, ever since I was 10 years old and watched The Boy Who Could Fly. Anybody have seen The Boy Who Could Fly? All right. One of my favorite childhood movies. We watched it twice. We were one of the few people to watch it twice, I think, by how it did. But The Boy Who Could Fly is none other than Jay Underwood, who I was excited to meet at my old church, Calvary Bible Church. But when I met him, he was no longer a boy, and he never could fly. But that didn't stop us from just developing a wonderful friendship. He was an actor in the entertainment industry for a long time, and then just as he was growing and as he really began to grow in just his standards of personal holiness and just what he wanted to be involved in, he sensed a real call into the ministry. That was really confirmed by the elders. He got very involved in children's ministry, and then he eventually became our junior high pastor at Calvary Bible Church. And so we worked in the same office together, and we actually went to Russia together on a missions trip and just had a wonderful time. I've really appreciated Jay. He has a real unmatched enthusiasm. He is one of the best storytellers who you will ever meet. Just has a real passion for people, loves children, loves people of all ages, and God has really grown him into a very gifted preacher. And so it is a privilege for me to introduce my friend and co-laborer in the faith, Jay Underwood. So please welcome him.
was our children's pastor. David mentioned that I kind of got involved with children's ministry. And this children's pastor, his name was Brock, and he was like my mentor, just the one that really took me under his wing in a huge way. And just, I learned so much from him. And both of these men, I learned a lot about theology, and I learned a lot about church, and I learned a lot from being in elders' meetings and things like that. But most importantly, from both of these men, I saw two men who walked the walk. They didn't just talk it. They didn't just, you know, say it one way on Sunday, and then you saw something else during the week. They were men who walked the walk. And that's kind of what I want to talk a little bit about with you this morning. I have been preaching, likewise with Pastor Dave, I've been preaching through Colossians, and we're in Colossians chapter 3, and I just took them through verses 15, 16, and 17, and I thought this would be a good message kind of post-Christmas, right after Christmas, because, well, the whole book of Colossians, as you probably already have understood, is just all about Jesus Christ. In fact, if you looked at the first two chapters, it's just like a great doctrinal study on who Christ is, who Jesus is. And then by the time you get to chapter 3, it's neat because now you really see some more of the practical application in the believer's life. So now that you know who Christ is, and you know all of these great things about him, and these kind of great doctrinal understandings of who he is, what does this all mean for our Christian walks? And how do we put this into practice in our life? And so chapter 3 is hugely practical. And in chapter 3, and if I heard some of you turn in your Bibles, go ahead, turn there to chapter 3 of Colossians. And in this first part of the chapter, we get this whole idea of Paul, the writer here, talking about laying aside the old self and putting on the new self. And then he goes on and talks a little bit more specifically about what that means. And some of these things that we're to lay aside, things like in verse 5, immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And then he goes on and talks about anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech. And then we get to the put on the new self part. And it's a renewal. And those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, in verse 12, are to put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness, patience. We are to bear with one another. We are to forgive each other. And then beyond all these things, in verse 14, we're to put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Well, then that takes us to Colossians 3, 15 to 17, which reads, please follow along with me if you will. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And kind of tying the two together with what I told you in the beginning about these two men that walked the walk, I saw two men who lived out these three verses. And these three verses, we might say that well, today as we continue to celebrate the birth of our Savior, we will see from our text here three priorities of Christ for the Christian life. Or we might say it like this, three priorities of the new self that Paul says we are to put on as new creatures in Jesus Christ. And I saw these three things in these two men that I told you about that were hugely influential in my life. I saw the peace of Christ, I saw the word of Christ, and I saw the name of Christ lived out in these fellas' lives. And that's what our call here is too. Yes, we have all these put-offs, these things that we want to lay aside, put off, these different sins. And then we have these things that now because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit as believers, we are to put on. And Paul kind of wraps it up with the peace and the word and the name of Christ. Look back with me, if you will, to verse 15, where we have the peace of Christ. Now, there are many places in the Bible where the subject of peace comes up. It's something we talk about a lot, especially at Christmas time. There's some great Christmas texts, we would say, that deal with peace. And therefore, because we see peace so many times in the Bible, it has many different contexts and different meanings. In other words, it could be in Scripture the opposite of war and dissension. as in harmony or tranquility, whether among nations or even individuals or even among oneself, as in peace of mind, maybe. It can also mean health or welfare or prosperity, every kind of good and happiness. It can be in the context of a salutation or a benediction. We see that a lot with Paul, which means basically good wishes or kindness to you. But of course, in Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, which you probably have read at some point this Christmas season, peace is really the paramount blessing that Israel was looking for in regards to the Messianic kingdom. And it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father." And what was the last one? Go ahead. "Prince of Peace." That's right. The Prince of Peace. "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace." Well, we might say that we have peace in a couple of different ways. We'll pick two here for this morning's message. We have peace with God, okay? The believer has peace with God. We might say this is a vertical kind of peace. When we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, as the Lord of our life, then we are granted peace with God. Colossians 1:20 says, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross." In other words, the blood of the cross is what now allows for peace between us and God. And we have in Romans 5:1, which is dealing with salvation and eternal future. And Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And what this is telling us is that, friends, the war between us and God is over. As a believer in Christ, the war between us and God is over. We were at once enemies of God, at enmity with him, but now it is over. There has been made a peace treaty between us and God, and the peace treaty was signed by Jesus with his very own blood. The Holy Spirit also brings peace, as in Romans 8:6, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Or we have, of course, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 to 23. Or in Ephesians 6:15, Paul talks about the gospel of peace, the good news of peace. Well, then we might say that we have peace in another context, and that was the vertical one between us and God. We also now, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, have a horizontal peace. It's a peace between us and other people, other believers, specifically here. We have John 14:27, which in the context here is dealing with peace in life that now comes from knowing Christ, where Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Or 2 Thessalonians 3:16, where Paul says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance." Or Philippians 4 and verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And so it's interesting because we look back to that verse in John 14 dealing with trouble and fear that the disciples were feeling. And then to this Philippians 4, 7, "The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension." So what is the interpretation tool that we need to use to help us discern the meaning of a word like peace that shows up so frequently in the Bible? Well, our pastor before us, Jack Hughes, had a saying that I'm sure a lot of other pastors have used, and he would say, "Context is king. Context is king." So we have to always look at the context, the before, the after, to see how we are to define the meaning of a word, in this case, peace. And so if we go back to our text in Colossians 3:15, it says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Paul is saying, now that you have peace with God by way of your salvation through Jesus Christ, now let the peace that can only come from Christ rule in your hearts. Let it act as a unifier, in other words, with other believers. And so we're talking more about this horizontal kinds of peace that we are to share with each other. And then he goes on in verse 15, to which indeed you were called in one body. So Christ unifies us all. He unifies all believers, again, by salvation, entrance into his kingdom. He unites them in one body. And we saw this four verses back in Colossians. Four verses back. Colossians chapter 11, where he says, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. But Christ is all and in all. And then right before our text of Colossians 3:14, we also see that love is the perfect bond of unity. And now we find out that peace also contributes to the unity of the body of Christ. And then, of course, we have this text in Ephesians 4:3, where we find out that peace actually preserves the unity of the Spirit. Just go ahead and turn back there briefly, if you want, to Ephesians. It's just a couple of books back. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, where Paul writes, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it's interesting because this verse is often taken out of context. People love to jump to this verse and say, well, see, it's a tolerance verse. You're to show tolerance for all different kinds of things and religions and whatnot. And that's just pulling it right out of context. That's not letting it be in the correct context, which is to specifically believers here. So we find out from this that as corporately, as believers in a corporate sense who make up the very body of Christ, we are to be unified and we are to have peace with each other. And we might say, especially for effective service in the ministry towards each other, towards evangelism out there in the world. I mean, you can imagine what would happen if any group that had to work together in order to perform some kind of effective service or be effective at anything, what would happen if they didn't have peace amongst their members? Just think about it. Maybe there was pride or there was inflated egos. Maybe people dealt with each other harshly or you had impatient people or intolerant people or selfish people or even hateful people. You ever hear the saying, you're only as strong as the weakest link? Think about it in a sports context. I'm not a sports guy per se, but and that's why we're all just laughing when Dave ended up here closer to his beloved Jayhawks. But here, of course, now you're a Hornets fan, right, Dave? Okay. Think about your Hornets, you know, your basketball, your football teams. I mean, if the team is fraught with pride and ego and impatience and selfishness and these kinds of things, how effective is the team going to be? Usually not very effective at all. Okay, and it's the same way with us as believers. We're on a team, Christ's team. And if we want to be effective, we must have unity. We must have peace amongst the body. So consider three aspects even in regards to the Christian's walk. Paul realizes that for one, true God-glorifying worship and for the building up of the saints, for the work of service, and for effective evangelism, then the body of Christ, both in a universal sense and especially in a local church sense, must be united. We must have that common bond of peace. Friends, if you are going to be effective at these three things or anything in regards to the Christian walk or ministry, then you must let the peace of Christ, the peace that Christ gives you, rule in your hearts. That is to say, again, it's made possible by the Holy Spirit, who is the helper that Christ has given us and has been the enabler for us all to have these put-ons that we've seen earlier in the text. As well, we are to be obedient to this present, active, imperative kind of grammar word here, which means this is a present, ongoing command to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Now, this word for rule there, it means to act literally as an arbiter or as an umpire. It's to let the peace of Christ determine or direct or control you. This being a command also does not mean it's something that if we feel like letting the peace of Christ, or when I'm feeling peaceful, well, then that's a good thing. I'll just wait till I'm feeling peaceful. No, we are being commanded to let the peace of Christ rule in us. It is a have to. As much as something that comes to us by way of salvation and certainly through the Holy Spirit, it's a command. And then it's great because right at the end there of verse 15, he just says something kind of interesting. He goes, and be thankful. And be thankful. And you know what? Thankfulness, it's a constant theme in Colossians. Especially, you see it obviously throughout the scriptures. But in Colossians, it's a common theme. We see it in chapter 1, verse 3, give thanks to God. Or chapter 1, verse 12, give thanks to the Father. And 2:7, overflowing with gratitude. And we'll see it in our next two verses of 3:16-17, with thankfulness in our hearts to God and giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And then in chapter 4, verse 2, we're to have an attitude of thanksgiving. So obviously, Paul believed that the Colossians here, they still needed to learn some things about being thankful. And the truth of the matter is that when we think about or meditate on all that God has done for us by way of our salvation and certainly every other blessing in our life, we shouldn't be able to help but be thankful. That should be a natural just outpouring of what God has done in our lives, would be to therefore be thankful back to Him. In other words, gratitude should come naturally to the believer. It is a most appropriate response for those who are filled with God's Spirit, whereas unbelievers will be marked by their ingratitude. So it stands to reason that when we display spirits of humble thankfulness, that this will greatly affect our relationships both with God and with each other. And here we see peace and gratitude, they really do go hand in hand. I mean, think about it. Are you more at peace amongst thankful people or folks who grumble or complain? Or do you feel even your own sense of peace when you have thankfulness in your own heart, gratitude in your own heart, or when you are grumbling or complaining? Well, friends, as one body in Christ, if we're to be God-glorifying Christians, equipped and effective for worship and service, we have to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts with thanksgiving. Now, the second priority of Christ for the new self, we see in verse 16, and that would be the word of Christ. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And guess what? We have another present active imperative in the Greek there, which tells us again, that is a command. You have to do it. It should be done right now and it should continue being done. Letting the word of Christ richly dwell in us. So what's the word? What's the word of Christ? Well, it's synonymous with the word that we see in chapter 4, verse 3, or the word of God in chapter 1, verse 25, and the word of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. A commentator, Peter O'Brien, says it is simply, quote, the message that centers on Christ, that word of truth or gospel, which came to the Colossians and took up a firm place in their lives from the time of Epaphras first preached to them. As such, it is normative and ought to control their lives. It's a normal thing and it should control you. So, easily said, friends, the word of Christ is God's revelation to all people, which is what? Scripture, right? The Bible. That's it. And peace and thankfulness and unity, along with the other virtues that we've seen in the previous three verses, like compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and all of those others, they flow from a mind that is controlled by the Scriptures. Again, those are the natural things that should flow from a mind that is controlled by Scripture. In other words, when our hearts, our minds, our souls are filled and saturated with the Word of God, then this Word, which is infused with and by the Holy Spirit, will be the wellspring of the Christian's walk, and it will give direction to the Christian's life. It's what moves us, it guides us in becoming more like Christ. in Weaverville. Weaverville was put on the map because it's a gold mining town. And that's how it kind of got started. And it's really interesting because you drive around Weaverville and the popular yard art item is called a monitor nozzle. And what it is it's this big giant nozzle. It's probably about 12 feet long. And the kind of mining that they did there was hydraulic mining. So they blasted the hillsides with these giant monitor nozzles with water. And then they just collapsed the hillside, and the hillside would fall, and they had these huge sluice boxes that were hundreds of yards long and probably as wide as this platform. And inside the sluice, they would put mercury, and the gold coming down would stick to the mercury, and then they would go through and collect up the gold. Well, they had to get the water to the monitor nozzle. And so the way they did that was, we live right at the base of just an incredible place called the Trinity Alps Wilderness. And you just look right out, and there's these huge mountain peaks, and just like the Alps. And so in the Alps, they have all kinds of lakes and rivers and streams, and you can go backpacking up there, and it's just a beautiful thing. And some friends took me to this high mountain lake. And as we went up to this lake, what we saw was a whole series of ditches and flumes, log flumes. Like, I'd never heard of a flume until, you know, I was at an amusement park, and you ride on the log flume ride, right? And you sit in a pretend log, and so the flume carries water and sends the logs wherever they go. Well, they use flumes to take the water from these high mountain lakes down to these nozzles and blast the hillside. And they would use ditches, flumes, they use siphons, giant metal pipe siphons and creeks and whatnot. But the point is they needed to direct the water. They needed to direct the water from the lake on down to the mining area. And you know how far it was? One of them was 27 miles long. It was 27 miles from the lake all the way to where they emptied into the monitor nozzles. And so these flumes and ditches and siphons directed the water where it needed to go so that the water would start at its starting point and it would end where they wanted it to end. And the Word of God is just like that for us. It is what should guide and direct us and steer us. So we start out our new life as a believer, and it will take us through to finally our life where we will be with Christ for all eternity. It starts us out at one place and ends us up at another. So what are we supposed to do with this word of Christ? Well, the scripture says that we are to let it richly or abundantly, extravagantly dwell or take up residence in, to live in us, to be at home inside. Let it richly dwell within you. Christ's word, his scripture, should permeate every fiber of your body. It should be in every cell. It should soak deeply into your heart, into your mind, into your soul. We should be filled with the Spirit, like it says in Ephesians 5:18. And just think about a sponge, right? That's the classic example of something being filled up. And don't just think of a sponge in the sense that it cleans something up or wipes something up, but just if you ever stop and just look at a sponge up close, and you start to look at the little cracks and crevices and the little tunnels and everything that go through a sponge, and it soaks up the liquid. It soaks it up so that the liquid is in every nook and cranny and crevice. Kind of like a Thomas's English muffin, right? The melted butter, and it just gets ooey gooey and inside there, and it just fills up the whole muffin. So when you take that bite, it just squishes out buttery goodness. And that's what the Word of God needs to do with us. It needs to soak in, fill us up. It needs to, we should be marinating in it. This is beef country, right? Yeah, this is cow country. Hey, you know, you can just take your steak home and you can just slap it on the barbecue and cook it up and eat it. And sure, it might be great. But if you take a nice marinade and you put it in the marinade container or a Ziploc or something like that and just let it soak in there overnight. And so the marinade just soaks into the beef, and it's lunchtime soon, isn't it? And then, oh, and you barbecue, and it's just, oh, we had some friends invite us over recently, and he had been marinating it for about 24 hours, this tri-tip, and it was just unreal. And the flavor just soaked in. That's the way it should be with us in the Word of God. It should soak in. It should permeate every part of our being and abundantly live in us so that it informs our thinking. It governs every word we say. It oversees every task that we do in life. You need to let it inform you in regards to your relationships, your marriages, your child raising, your friendships. It should guide you in your job or your career. It should be a part of every decision that you ever make, and so on and so on. But how? Well, okay, how does this happen, you might ask? How do you get the word of Christ to richly dwell in you? And you know what? It's interesting because Christianity, really, it's not rocket science. It really isn't. It's not a big secret. It is about disciplines. Disciplines of hearing the word, of reading the word, of studying the word, of meditating on the word, things like this. And some other ways that we can do, things that we can do with the word, we see back in verse 16. With all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So these are the things that we can do. I mean, just the fact that you're here in church, you're hearing the word. And maybe you went to Sunday school, or maybe you go to a midweek Bible study, or maybe you come to Sunday evening. Maybe you have a small group or an in-home group or whatever it is. Or maybe you just have your devotional time at home in the Word. This is the way that you soak it in. This is the way you take it in, and it permeates in nook and crannies and cracks and crevices of your life. How are we to teach the word of Christ? Like it says in the scripture, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. We are to teach. We might take that in a positive sense, meaning we're to instruct each other from the truth, from the word of Christ. We're also to admonish. We could say that might be the negative aspect, meaning we're to use the word of Christ to teach or show each other the error of our ways, the sin in our life, both of which must be done with godly wisdom. And we might even say tact. Paul then elaborates on how this teaching and admonishing can manifest, not just in a preaching format, but amongst each other by way of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, there's some debate about the exact meaning of each one, but it seems best to understand the psalms as the psalms that would have come from the Old Testament Psalter, which was scripture that was then sent to music, which, of course, we have today. Much in the same way, we also have hymns, the expressions of praise and glory to God, like we sang this morning. For us today, hymns are usually great doctrinal feasts of Scripture that we've sent to music. Now, it's interesting because I grew up in a Presbyterian church, and we had just all classic old hymns. There wasn't a lot of contemporary stuff. And then at some point in my life, I was going to a real ultra-contemporary kind of place in Los Angeles that did absolutely no hymns. And then when I got to Calvary Bible Church, where Dave and I both were at, it was a nice mixture going on. And then in seminary, that's all we sang were hymns. And it was great because it introduced me to hymns in a way I'd never really gotten before, where you realize that the hymns in our hymnal, man, they just have such good stuff in it because it's Scripture. You're basically singing Scripture, and there's great doctrine to be had. And lastly, we have spiritual songs, best understood as songs that gave testimony of the many things that God had done for his people. In any case, this was something that Paul believed was important, certainly, because he wrote a very similar passage, if you remember in Ephesians 5:19, about how one is to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Well, back to the last part of verse 16, it says, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And again, this is Paul's call for us to always be thankful towards God in all things. And of course, this is in the context of singing. And notice that Paul is not making reference to how good a singer you are. That's immaterial in this context. Paul is talking about an attitude of thankfulness that springs from a heart that is in love with God. In Weaverville, I've become really good friends with a neighbor, and he's a fellow in our church named D. Potter, and he's a really interesting guy. He started out as a banker in Los Angeles and he and his wife bought a resort up in Weaverville and then sold the resort, and he became a packer. So he would take people on horseback or mule up into the Alps, and he'd take up hunters for hunting or take up groups from the resort, take up campers, whatever. And so, you know, he'll lead you on up into the mountains, and they'll even cook your meals for you and do those sorts of things. Well, Dee and I have struck up a friendship, and so he is no longer a packer in a full-time sense, but has two mules and a horse. And so we take the mules and the horse and went up on several trips this summer into the Alps. And it is just, oh man, it is majestic. And it's incredible if you like that sort of thing, getting on a horse and just walking up this trail and just looking at beautiful, beautiful scenery. Well, Dee had this great idea, and that was he brought some lyrics to some hymns for us to sing. Kind of some of those hymns where you maybe know the first verse, but maybe you don't know all the verses. And so he pulled out some of these sheets and handed me one. It was just he and I. And he had some hymns on there, and he says, I love doing this. He says, I love coming up here and just singing. There's nobody else around. You know, it's just you and the horse and the Lord and just his beauty surrounding you. And he says, and I just love to sing. And so we started singing, How Great Thou Art. And at first, you know, you're feeling a little self-conscious. It's like you're just walking along, you know, and looking around, and you're kind of singing. But then, you know, the Spirit of God is just there with you, and he just overtakes you, and it goes from singing on the softer side to much more stronger and vibrant singing as we're walking along. And he made the point, he goes, you know, think about it, I bet not many but a handful of people can ever say that they have sung a song like How Great Thou Art in the midst of such incredible beauty. And I said, yeah, you're probably right. And it was amazing because when we got to verse 2 took on an epic meaning for us as we were singing. And here's the words. You sing, when through the woods, and of course we're in the woods and forest glades, we're right in the middle of the forest glades, I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. And I kid you not, you could hear the birds at that moment singing in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and that's exactly what we were doing, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Now, I'm not trying to get all wacky on you or anything like that, but I'm on the horse, and I look down, and we've been paralleling a stream, okay? And I look down at the stream while I'm singing this verse, and what do you think I felt? Sure enough, right at that moment, this little breeze goes by, and I just, like, stop. I go, Dee, did you feel that? He was laughing at that point. He goes, yeah, the gentle breeze. And there was the breeze. And we just were like, at that point, then your singing just takes on a whole other flavor. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And it was such a memorable and awesome experience just to be out there and singing a song like that, giving God praise and learning something about him, being taught through even singing and through this song and these lyrics about how great God is. And the great hymns of the faith are wonderful because they are so chock full of biblical truth. Now, unfortunately, many, not all, but many of today's contemporary praise and worship songs can lack this foundation in Scripture, and instead might offer catchy tunes, but maybe they have a lot of me, myself, and I kind of things in them. Warren Wiersbe offers some great insight as to why this is in the Bible Exposition Commentary, saying, quote, one way we teach and encourage ourselves and others is through the singing of the Word of God. But if we do not know the Bible and understand it, we cannot honestly sing it from our hearts. Perhaps this poverty of Scripture in our churches, he had been previously talking about how many churches kind of preach a watered-down version of God's truth nowadays. He says, perhaps this poverty of Scripture in our churches is one cause of the abundance of unbiblical songs that we have today. A singer has no more right to sing a lie than a preacher has to preach a lie. The great songs of the faith were, for the most part, written by believers who knew the doctrines of the Word of God. Many so-called Christian songs today are written by people with little or no knowledge of the Word of God. It is a dangerous thing to separate the praise of God from the Word of God. End quote. Well, lastly, we have the name of Christ. The name of Christ. Whatever you do, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Starting with the last part of this verse, we see again this exhortation of giving thanks to God. Friends, you can never give God enough thanks. We can never do it. We can never outthank him or give him too much thanks. Sure, we're commanded to do it, but even more so, it will be the natural byproduct of a heart that has been first redeemed from the pit of destruction, and that alone should cause us to be thanking him until the cows come home, day and night, for all eternity. You were lost, but now you're found. Blind, but now you see. In darkness, but now you are in light. You were dead, and now you are alive. We should give thanks to God. And who, of course, is it that accomplished all of this for you and I? None other than the name of the Lord Jesus. The name that saves us. Jesus did this. And why? Well, let's say it again. Because he loves you. He loves you. He made you. He loves 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 you. Hear it again. He loves you. That's what Christmas is all about, isn't it? God becoming human to pay the price for your sin, my sin, because he made you. You are his creation and he loves you. So in every word or deed that we do, we should do with an attitude of thankfulness. Thankfulness that God has saved us, thankfulness that he takes care of us, that he provides for us, that he gives us a job, that he gives us friends or family. Yes, we should thank him in trials and tribulations because God has a plan in place for your benefit and his glory even in those times. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting, 1 Chronicles 16:34. And most appropriate because of how our verse is focusing on the name of the Lord Jesus, Psalm 52:9. I will give you thanks forever because you have done it, meaning that God will deal with the unrighteous in this context, and I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones. Well, for to go back to the first half of this verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now just think about that for a minute. Think about doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What if after everything that left your mouth by way of your words, or every action that you ever took, or deed that you did, you had to say to the person that you were relating with, I say that, or I do this in the name of the Lord Jesus. What do you think that would be like? Do you think generally you would feel good about that? Or would that mortify you? Would that scare you if that had to come out after everything you said or did? In other words, every time you cursed at somebody or said an unkind word to somebody or made a snide remark or said something impolite or yelled at your kids or your spouse or a friend or a family member, maybe you yelled at your employee or your boss or fill in the blank. Maybe you let some form of pride get the best of you. And then you had to follow that with verbally, out loud, announcing, I say that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Curse you! I say that in the name of the Lord Jesus. How dare you? By the way, I say that in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, I really do not like so-and-so. They really bug me, frankly. But I'm saying that in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, I don't really... I can't believe that you didn't get the laundry done. I can't believe you didn't. You had all day to do that. But I'm saying that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Yeah, well, dinner's not ready. What have you been doing all day? I say that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh, yeah, well, while you've been having fun at work all day in your cushy job, you don't know what I have had to deal with, okay? And I'm saying that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Son, you're an idiot. You are doing that all wrong. And I'm saying that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Did you see what so-and-so was wearing to church today? Doesn't she know how frumpy she looks? I say that in the name of the Lord Jesus, though. Oh, yeah, so this hot babe walks into a bar and... Oh, but I'm saying this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Gosh, my boss is such a jerk. But I'm saying that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh, miss, we've been sitting here a really long time, and while you've been waiting on other people, can you just please take our order? I'm saying that in the name of the Lord Jesus, though. Ah, bleepity bleep 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 bleep. But I'm saying that in the name of the Lord Jesus. What about your deeds? The things that we do. You cut somebody off or you give them a nasty glare. What if you had to say, oh, I'm doing that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Or you smirk or roll your eyes at your mom or your dad. Or you use your body language to tell somebody that you're unhappy with them. Fine, whatever. Oh, but I'm doing that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Or you give somebody the cold shoulder because you feel that they've wronged you in some way. Or you harbor unkind thoughts and feelings towards somebody that you don't particularly care for. But it's okay because you're doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus, right? Or maybe you know somebody that needs some kind of help, but you're too busy, you just can't be bothered. You tell them you're not helping them in the name of the Lord Jesus. I think you get the picture. But here's the deal. We can never say or do righteous words or deeds with reluctance or out of a legalistic duty or for selfish gain. But rather, as we already have seen, it must be accompanied. It must be from with the giving of thanks through Him to God the Father. May our words and our deeds, may we truly be able to say after everything, I'm doing this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Or I am saying this in the name of the Lord Jesus. So friends, today we have considered these three characteristics of the new self that you have available to you as new creatures in Jesus Christ, just like Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, clothe yourselves with Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. And again, they're the peace of Christ that's to rule in our hearts, the word of Christ, which should richly dwell within us, and the name of Christ, in which we are to say and do all things. Now, just to give you four quick points on what to do with this, what should you do with this information as you walk out of here today? Four quick things. One, pray and talk to God about these. Lord, where am I at here? Do I have the peace of Christ ruling in my heart? Or is it just kind of come and go, in and out? Sundays, I got the peace. And when I'm around other believers, I got the peace. But when I'm out there in the world or at my job or whatever, I don't have the peace. Ask God, Lord, help me to know. Where do I need to work on? And that leads us to number two, examine yourself, right? Examine your own heart. The scriptures tell us to do that. Okay, I need to look inside and see. You know, man, I'm doing okay with the peace of Christ. Sure, there's room for growth, but man, it's the word of Christ, letting it richly dwell, that I've got to focus more on. You know, I'm not doing anything. I come to church on Sunday, but then, man, I'm just devoid of the word the rest of the week. Or I'm having trouble being disciplined about a daily time in the word. You know, I get up and I get going, and then I get to work, or I get to school, or drop the kids off, or whatever, and then it just gets away from me. And I get home at the end of the day, and I'm tired, and there's really just, then I'm not good to read at that point. Whatever it is. Or maybe you realize that it's the name of Christ. Maybe it's that when you're out there in the world, you have trouble thinking about doing and saying all things in the name of Christ. Number three, ask somebody for some help. Ask your spouse or ask your mom or your dad or a close brother or sister in Christ to help you examine yourself. Now, this is a scary thing. I recognize that it is. It's really difficult to ask people to point out our sin to us, to point out maybe where we struggle or maybe where we need some extra help. But let me tell you, they're much better judges of it sometimes than we are. Can they see that you are saturated and brimming over with the word of Christ? Do they see that your life is ruled by the peace of Christ? Can they see Christ's likeness in your words and deeds? Or maybe they'll offer you some constructive input. And four, if you find that you have a problem in any of these areas or any is a sin issue for you, then you need to repent. Repent to God. If there are other people involved, you might need to repent to. You take it up with them, and you keep pressing on. Praise God that we have a merciful and gracious God that allows us to fall and forgive us and pick up and press on. Press on. And why do you think these characteristics are so especially important? Well, let me just end with this. You can tell the world about Christ And God will use that to certainly bring salvation to some. But when you clothe yourself with Christ, you put these three things on, you wear these things on a daily basis, not just when you're here at church, but out there in the world, then when people look at you, they will see Christ. And you will also be authenticating the message you're trying to give them. You're showing them that the proof is in the pudding. And so then when you have an opportunity to evangelize or share Christ with somebody, they've already seen Christ in you. And that's going to be such an awesome and tremendous testimony that they would see Christ in you. It seems to all fall apart. We try to tell somebody about Jesus, but we have nothing to show for it. With that, let's go ahead and pray. Father God, I thank you for just the opportunity to be here with these folks today. And Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that we have such a trustworthy, Lord, trustworthy scriptures, the Bible, Father. It's your word to us. Lord, help us all today to put on the peace of Christ and let it rule in us, to put on the word of Christ, to, Lord, always speak the name of Christ. And if there is anybody here, Lord, that needs to first know Christ, I pray that they would realize even right now that they are a sinner who needs a Savior, because the consequence of our sin is death and eternal separation in hell, Father, when we don't believe. And I pray that right now they would be convicted by your Spirit, God, and desire to say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins, and I pray that you would forgive me. I pray, Lord, that I could follow you now and walk out of here, Lord, a saved person, somebody who can now live out the word and peace and name of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your Son. We thank you for all he has done for us on the cross. We thank you that he died for our sins, resurrected, conquering sin and death. And thank you for this word that we have, Lord, been able to be a part of this morning in this fellowship and this praise, God, to you. In your Son's precious and worthy name, amen.